And I would ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And we are going to read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And I'll ask you to follow along as we begin at verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. And now let's turn this morning to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. This is the last of our series of studies in the book of Galatians. By my reckoning, this is the 30th sermon in this series. With the pandemic and the break that we took while we were at home, we've taken a little longer than I expected to get through this book, but we come today to the final verses. I have been asked, is Galatians my next book? No, I don't think so, at least not at this point. The Christian publishing world is flooded with books on Galatians, and so there's plenty out there for you to read and to profit from. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, Paul writes, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, as we come to the conclusion of this series of studies, we thank you that you have given us this letter to the Galatians. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his faithful ministry. We thank you for the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit under which he wrote these words. And we ask that today that same Holy Spirit who inspired these scriptures will come now to inspire our hearts, will come now to open to us this message, to show us the way and the truth and the life as it is in Jesus. Grant us, O Lord, your help, we pray. We seek you in the Savior's name. Amen. What do you boast in before others? Do you tell them about your education, the schools you've attended, and the degrees you've earned? Perhaps you brag about your job and your position in the firm and the salary you pull down each year. You may boast in your wealth and the places you've been and the big boy toys you can buy. Some people boast in their zip codes. They're very proud of living in an exclusive region. They may boast in their lineage, their ancestry. Perhaps they boast in some talent with which they were born or some skill they have attained. What we boast in demonstrates what we value in life, and it demonstrates where we find our identity. What do you boast in before God? That question is the key question we have to face this morning. And it's the key question that confronts us as we come to this conclusion of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, Paul wrote this epistle because false teachers had infiltrated the churches in Galatia. They had brought with them what we have called a Jesus plus gospel. They did not deny that Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel. But they did not teach his sufficiency. They taught Jesus plus Moses. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus the kosher dietary laws. Jesus plus Israel's liturgical calendar. It was this Jesus plus gospel against which Paul combats in this letter. Because you see, a Jesus plus gospel is not a small tweak. It's not a minor variation on the truth. It is an entirely different religion altogether. And that's why at the very beginning of this letter, Paul would write in chapter 1, verse 8, "Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than the one we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Paul has spent 6 chapters now combating the errors of the Judaizers. And now, like a good lawyer, he comes to sum up his case, to present his final argument. Men and women of the jury, the distinction between the true religion and the false, the distinction between the Judaizers and their legalism and the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus, can be clearly seen by the object in which one boasts. And that's a question we all have to face here this morning. What will you boast in before God? False religion boasts in what people can accomplish. But the true faith boasts in what Christ has accomplished. Now, you can see here the two attitudes, those two approaches, those two outlooks, those two mindsets or heart sets, if you will, as Paul unpacks this message, as he closes this letter. Look, first of all, and you'll see in verses 11 through 13 that false religion boasts in the flesh. False religion boasts in the flesh. That's the emphasis of verses 11, 12, and 13. But Paul begins with a rather unusual statement in verse 11. It seems odd, it seems out of place, because he points to the size of his handwriting. "Look with what large letters I am signing this letter," he says. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches, he typically used a secretary. The technical term for this is an amanuensis. He would dictate, the secretary would write it down. We know that he did this, for example, with his magisterial letter to the church at Rome. And we even know the name of his secretary, because when he comes to the end of the letter, he allows the secretary, a man named Tertius, to pen his own greetings. And so in Romans 16:22, he says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." But while the apostle used a secretary to set down and take down his dictation, it was his standard practice when he came to the end of the letter to pick up the pen himself and to sign it as a mark of authenticity. And so that's why we read in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I wrote. And so what he does when he comes to the end of Galatians is the very same thing he talks about in 2 Thessalonians. He picks up the pen. But the thing he points out and he wants the Galatians to see here and realize is that he's writing with very large script. Now, people have theorized as to why that's the case. Perhaps it's because he had poor eyesight. Maybe that's the malady he referred to earlier in Galatians, or his thorn in the flesh that he writes about to the Corinthians. And that's certainly possible. We can't rule that out conclusively, but neither can we rule it in conclusively either. What we know is that he wrote with large letters. Why might he do that in signing his letters? It was, brothers and sisters, to make an unmistakable imprint, not just upon the page, but upon the minds of his readers. When John Hancock, the president of the Continental Congress, came to sign the Declaration of Independence, he, with a very large script at the very center of the page, signed his name. Now, the legend is that he signed with such large letters because he said, "I want King George to be able to read it without his spectacles." But whether or not that's the true reason, or it simply reflected his position as president of the Continental Congress, his large signature authenticated that document. And it also demonstrated to everyone who read it then or has read it since that he was unashamed to take his stand on the side of liberty. And that's what Paul's large signature does here. It authenticates this letter. It's a token of genuineness. It's a token of authority. The one who is introduced in chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not according to the will of man, but according to the will of God." It is this Paul who is signing this letter. It is this Paul who has met the risen Jesus. It is this Paul who has apostolic authority. It is this Paul who writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is this Paul who is proclaiming the gospel of God's unfettered grace. writes to you. It is authentic. It is genuine. It is therefore authoritative. And it is orthodox. What you find here in these final words is the final word. You can trust this message because it comes from the pen of Paul. You can rely upon it. False religion boasts in the flesh. But that fundamental fact becomes evident when you look at the goals and the motives of false religion. What are the goals? They're twofold, or we might think of them as two sides of a coin. First of all, these Judaizers want to make a good show in the flesh. That's what he says in verse 12. They want to appear impressive. They want to be prim and proper and upright. They want to be seen to follow the letter of the law. But what's the problem with this good showing? It's only on the surface. It doesn't reveal what's in the heart. I could come to church this morning dressed as an admiral with my uniform pressed and the brass all shining. And if you were a visitor here today, then you might say, wow, that's incredible. A high-ranking military official is going to address the congregation. But it would all just be an outward show because I've never served in the Navy a day in my life. It would look one way, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't reveal who I really am. It's really easy to fall for appearances, isn't it? This is what happened to Israel with their first king. Saul was impressive. He was tall, dark, and handsome. But he was a spiritual disaster. Even when God put down Saul and raised up a son of Jesse to be the king, Samuel went to Jesse's home to anoint the Lord's chosen one, and he saw Eliab. And Eliab was tall, dark, and handsome as well. And so we read in 1 Samuel 16:6, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Just let that sink in. The Lord sees not as man sees. The Judaizers wanted to make a good show, but God looks on the heart, not the outward appearance. What is it this morning that you're most concerned with? To appear as a prim and proper and respectable Presbyterian? Or to know and walk with God? Secondly, their goal was to compel the Galatians to be circumcised. That's why I say this is like two sides to one coin. This is one of the ways, at least, they wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. They wanted to force, note that word, the Galatians to receive this ancient Judaistic rite. This term, force, occurs only 9 times in the New Testament. 3 of those are here in Galatians. Listen to the 2 previous times it occurs, both in chapter 2. Verse 3, first of all, but even Titus, who was with me, Paul writes, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And then later in verse 14, he says, but when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? All 3 times in this letter, this compulsion is coming from the outside, from these false teachers, endeavoring to coerce, to put the pressure on, to intimidate their hearers to accept their way of thinking and to bow to their demands and become legalists themselves. False religion often propagates itself by force. All we have to do is think back through the history of Christianity, to the time of the Reformation, the Spanish Inquisition, or the Protestant martyrs in England. There was an attempt to squelch the truth by force, by compulsion. People were threatened if they did not recant, they would die. But how does the gospel work? Not by coercion, not by intimidation, not by manipulation, not by tricks, but by persuasion. Listen to the way Luke describes Paul's ministry in Corinth in Acts 18:4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Later, Paul will write about his own ministry in 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We seek not to compel them by force, but rather to convince and to win through the power of the Spirit. Folks, that's all we have at our disposal. But it's enough. All we have is the Word of God and the gospel of truth that Jesus died and was buried and rose again for our redemption. But it's enough. That message in the hands of the Spirit can, as it did in the first century, turn the world upside down. We don't attempt to trick people into believing the gospel. I've heard of some so-called Christian circles where they teach evangelism by training people to ask a series of questions that naturally prompt the answer yes. Have you ever done anything wrong? Well, come to think of it, yeah. Do you feel bad about the bad things you've done, especially if they hurt someone else? Yes. Would you like to never feel bad about that again? Yeah, sure. Would you like to know that all of that's forgiven and you can go to heaven? Yeah, who wouldn't? Well, then, would you just pray this little prayer? Sure. Now, folks, that's hardly removed from paganism. Because the gospel isn't manipulation or trickery. It's not chicanery. It is the message of Jesus Christ and His absolute claim upon the hearts and lives of men and women through what He has accomplished on the cross. And it is a message that must be received, not just as a fire escape from hell, not just as a little prayer that you say and think no more of it, but it is to be received by a penitent faith, a faith that lays hold on Christ and thereby turns from sin. That's the gospel we preach. That's the gospel we proclaim. And it is through that gospel we seek to persuade. But false religion not only pursues the wrong goals, it's driven by the wrong motives. Look at these at the end of verse 12 and then in verse 13. What drove the Judaizers? First of all, they didn't want to be persecuted for the cross. Now, to understand that, you have to put the idea of the cross in the context of the first century. For us, the cross is something we put on a necklace or maybe a lapel pin. It hangs behind me here on the church wall. It's on our communion ware. Maybe stamped right on the cover of your Bible. But in the first century, it was the most shameful, humiliating, degrading form of execution known to man. So much was that the case that you didn't use the word cross in polite company. Cicero tells us that it was so bad that even when a judge sentenced a criminal to die by crucifixion, he wouldn't even say the word. He would just say, "You must hang on the unfortunate tree." Shameful, degrading, an offense. But then here come the Christians and say, "This is the way of everlasting life." And the world says, "You have got to be out of your mind. That's preposterous. It's folly." And it's why the church was persecuted. Just read the book of Acts. Just read, again, the history of the church. And the Judaizers didn't want to suffer for that. That's why they were legalists. Because you see, if you can add human effort to the cross, then you can take the edge off its offense. If you can add a little bit of you to Jesus, then it's not so radical. It's not so shameful. Paul said back in Galatians 5 in verse 11, "Brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." You see, people are happy enough for you to follow Jesus as long as he is a wise teacher and a good example and a moral instructor. But when you start to proclaim him as the only way to God, when you begin to say that Christ alone is the way of salvation, it offends the fallen heart of man because it reveals just how sinful and depraved and needy we really are. And what do you do when you're offended by such a message? You lash out at the messenger and you persecute. And the Judaizers said, "We don't want that. Jesus is okay, but he's not enough. If we add these other things, it'll go much easier for us than for Paul and the others." And you can see that they're driven here by fear rather than by devotion by what Paul says in verse 13. "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law." They're hypocrites. They're supposed to be devoted to Moses, and they don't even follow him. They were telling the Galatians, "Do as I say, not as I do." But they not only wanted to avoid persecution, they wanted to boast in the flesh of their converts. The last part of verse 13. "They don't obey the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." They wanted to be able to brag to everyone else. "Look at my converts. Look how persuasive I am. Look how coercive I am. Look how manipulative I am. I have won another adherent to Moses." Now, brothers and sisters, when we look at the Judaizers, it's pretty easy to see their error. It's pretty clear. It's right out there in our face. But what about for us? What do we boast in today? What gives us our sense of righteousness? I was listening to an interview the other day. A very famous actor was with this particular host, and he said, "You're a righteous man. You're a righteous man." What made him righteous? Well, because you do this, and you do this, and you do the other thing. What is it that we do that makes us think we're righteous? Is it our church affiliation, our denomination? Because we can say we're the largest Bible-believing Presbyterian denomination in America. Is it our political affiliation? We're registered with this party and not that one. And that argument goes both ways. I watch it happening from both sides. Is it our stance on certain social issues? Do we think, well, God loves me more than those people because? Do we virtue signal with our religiosity? Or do we simply cast ourselves on the mercy of the Almighty? What do you boast in today? What do you value? Where do you find your identity? The Judaizers found it in the mark of circumcision and all of the law associated with it. And that's what they boasted in. Now you can see that this word boast is the pivot for this passage, because Paul concludes verse 13, they only want to boast in your flesh, but then he uses that term again in verse 14, but he shifts the focus from circumcision to Jesus. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had once boasted in circumcision. In all of his achievements in Judaism, just read that mini bio in Philippians 3. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised the eighth day, as to the law, blameless. But now he's pushed all of that aside. And he said, I count it but rubbish for the sake of my Lord Jesus Christ. Far be it from me. Those words we find translated in the King James Version, God forbid. It's the strongest possible negative assertion that Paul could muster in the Greek language. God forbid. May it never be that you hear me bragging, boasting about anything except the cross of Jesus. Yes, the cross with all of its shame. Yes, the cross with all of its supposed folly. Having met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul knew that it was, in fact, the very glory of God. God forbid that I boast in anything but the cross, because the cross is where we see the love of God most fully displayed. The cross is where we see the holiness of God most fully displayed as Jesus bears our sin. So there we see the grace of God, a love poured out on us in mercy, such undeserving sinners. And it's in the cross that we see the power of God. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Paul boasted in the cross, and he so identified himself with it that he could say, in chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. And for Paul, that death with Christ, that co-crucifixion, worked its way out in two directions in his life. I boast in the cross. I have been crucified with Jesus. Thereby the world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. What everyone else boasts in and values now holds no appeal for me. What everyone else thinks is the most important now I've pushed aside. All of my human achievement, all of my religious achievement, all of my wealth, all of my status, all of my identity that was anchored in the things of earth and the things of time, I now reject so that I might find true life and meaning in Jesus. What dominates you this morning? What directs your life? What controls your life? Is it the fact you've been crucified with Christ? Or do you still find yourself alive to the world? I wonder this morning if you are willing to take a stand, indeed a costly stand, for the cross. The cross was the object of Paul's boasting, but look at the ground of his boasting in verse 15. Why does Paul anchor all of this value in what Jesus has done? He says, because circumcision counts for nothing and uncircumcision counts for nothing. He wasn't tied up in the outward. What really matters? A new creation. And Paul saw that that was the true significance of the cross. Here's the irony. Through death comes life. With the death of Christ and His resurrection, God has inaugurated the last days. The kingdom of God has intersected into time. The eschaton has begun. Christ's rule and reign has been established. He is King and Lord of all. And He manifests that new creation in the lives of individuals, so that through His death and His resurrection, He inaugurates the age to come and gathers men and women and children into the community of that age to come. We call it the church. And He does so by bringing them from death to life through His cross and through His Spirit. That's why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And that's what really matters. That fundamental change at the root level. Are you a new creation in Christ? I hear a lot of testimonies, especially membership interviews. And they're always so fascinating because God takes people down so many different roads. They're people who have very dramatic conversion testimonies. I have a friend from Northern Ireland. He was a drug addict at the point of death. His life so radically changed. Now a preacher of the gospel working with addicts. And then we interview people from church membership for church membership, and they've been raised in Christian homes, and their first memories are stories about Jesus and going to church and having the Bible read, family devotions, and they really can't remember a time they didn't trust in Jesus. But whether they were brought up in the faith or radically converted to the faith, there is a fundamental similarity. And that is that the very orientation of their heart and life has been dramatically turned around from self to the Savior, from sin to Jesus. And they love Him, and they trust in Him, and they want to live for Him. That's what it means to be a new creation in Christ. Does that describe you? Well, finally, and we must move along, Paul not only boasts, he blesses. Verse 16, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. What is this rule by which they walk? It is this gospel that he has been proclaiming. It is the rule of the cross and the cross alone. It is the rule not of circumcision or uncircumcision, but the new creation. It is grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. Paul says, whoever walks by that rule, and the word walk here is the very same term he used back in chapter 5, verse 25. Whoever keeps in step with this rule. And here he brings us back to what he was dealing with at the first part of this chapter. To keep in step with the Spirit. To keep in step with the Spirit is to bear one another's burdens, right? We saw that. To keep in step with the Spirit is to care and serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. But folks, to keep in step with the Spirit is also to remain true and faithful to the gospel. Otherwise, we lose the power of the Spirit. Because those two are inextricably connected. And you see, here's the wonderful thing. The more we keep in step with the Spirit, and the more we keep in step with the gospel, and the more we lift up Jesus, and the more we exalt Him and praise Him and proclaim His gospel, the more God pours down His Spirit. Because this is the way He works. It's through His gospel that the Spirit invades your life. It's through His gospel that the Spirit sanctifies you and changes you and makes you like Jesus. And that's why He is the central theme of this pulpit. It is why I have given my life to tell you about Him. Because only through Him can you know God and experience the power of God in your life. Paul says, grace and mercy and peace be upon those who walk by this rule. Upon the Israel of God. Because you see, it's walking by this rule that makes you a part of the Israel of God. That's the whole point. It isn't receiving circumcision. It isn't following the dietary laws that makes you a child of Abraham. No, you become a son and daughter of Abraham. You become an heir of the promises to Abraham by faith. And if you are an heir by faith, then you are a part of the Israel of God. Finally, Paul not only boasts and blesses, but he concludes with a warning. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. Wouldn't you like to put that as your theme verse? Somewhere up in your house or on your desk at work. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. Paul says, this is it. This is the final word. Now, there's a theological reason for that. He has undermined every argument the Judaizers have. Don't waste my time anymore with this, Paul says. This is the final word. But there's a personal reason. He said, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The Judaizers boasted about bearing the mark of circumcision, but Paul said there's something more important. It's the marks of the Son of God. What were these for Paul? I believe that they were the evidence of his persecution. He was beaten by the Jews 5 times. He was stoned at Lystra. Now, Lystra was in Galatia, so this would have had quite an impact. He no doubt still had scars from that. But he was willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And that personal reason put for him an end to the argument. You're afraid of persecution, Paul says. You add your legalism to avoid the pressure that will be put upon you for the cross. I gladly bear the marks proclaiming Christ alone. I don't think any of us bear marks in our bodies for having been persecuted. But I wonder if we are willing to bear the marks of Jesus and the marks of His cross. What are they? Well, they are a willingness to suffer for the sins of others. Isn't that what happens when the sins of a spouse, the sins of a child, the sins of a parent or a friend cause us suffering and pain? Well, we don't suffer for their sins redemptively. Only Jesus can do that, but we enter into the fellowship of His suffering. But a mark of the cross is to do that with joy, because Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross and despised the shame. A mark of the cross is holiness. And another is humility. Can we say with the apostle that because of our adherence, because of our boasting in Jesus and Jesus alone, these marks are evident in our lives? I think the most apt illustration of Paul's conclusion is the parable that Jesus taught in Luke 18. That of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee boasted, he bragged to God no less, that he was such a great fellow. Listen to his words. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. It reminds me of the old rabbinical prayer. God, I thank you that I am neither a Gentile nor a woman. Self-righteous. Boasting in the flesh. And yet, the tax collector could boast of nothing. All he had to give God was a sin. But he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he went down to his house justified. What do you boast in this morning? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters, that you may boast in the cross. And in the cross alone. Amen. Father, use your word to meet the needs here of every heart. You can do that because your word is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. Accept our praise and thanks. Thank you for your faithfulness through this series. May, as we turn now to look at other passages of Scripture, may our hearts remain anchored here in the truth of your free grace alone. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.